quite a news day yesterday as Iran attacks Israel with well over 100 missiles. I'm reminded of a future invasion against Israel by Iran and several other nations that we read about in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And one of the first of those nations that's mentioned is Iran. Of course, the biblical word is Persia, Ezekiel 38, verse 5. And that great invasion will take place, I believe, in the first half of the coming tribulation period. And that time may be less than 5 years away. So we're seeing things in the news. We're seeing God outworking his program for these last days. Now, the interesting thing about that is if you lived in the 60s or in the 70s and you read your Bible in Ezekiel 38 about Iran invading Israel, you would say, that doesn't make sense. Iran was a great friend of the United States back then. Iran was friendly toward Israel back then. They had the Shah of Iran. But things changed, and the Ayatollah took over in 1979. Things drastically changed, and now Iran is one of Israel's greatest enemies. You know, for centuries and centuries, that passage in Ezekiel 38 didn't make much sense. One of the greatest friends Israel ever had was Iran. Remember Cyrus the Great at the end of the Babylonian captivity? He allowed the Jews to return to their land. And he was the Persian ruler in the land that we now call Iran. So what didn't make sense for centuries is now starting to make a lot of sense as we read the prophetic scriptures. Well, that's not our topic for today. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And bow together in prayer. Our Father, open our eyes that we might see. That we might have open hearts. That we might not just be hearers of your word, but doers also. That we would implement these truths into our lives and be biblical practitioners, that we would practice the truth of the Word of God and be those children of God who delight the Father because we are walking in truth. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today I'd like to study verses 3 through 6 in Ephesians chapter 4. The key word in this section is found in verse 3. It's the word unity. And that word means oneness. It's only found in one other place in the New Testament. It's right here in this chapter in verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith. So the theme of this passage is oneness or unity. So we're not surprised to find the word one used seven times in verses 4 through 6. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Seven times. You know, the number seven in the Bible often signifies completeness or perfection. God has made possible a perfect unity. Believers united together under the headship of Jesus Christ. Christ being the great uniter. In verse 3, notice that this unity is something that God has done. The source of this unity is the Spirit of God. It's called the unity of the Spirit. As you know, the Holy Spirit has baptized all believers into the body of Christ. And thus he has united us all by connecting us to our head, Jesus Christ, and connecting us in a wonderful way to each other as fellow members of the same body. Now, this verse does not tell us to make the unity of the Spirit or to create that unity or to somehow form this unity. No, it says we are to keep the unity which God has already brought about. We're to keep that unity, to maintain it, preserve it, protect it, and guard it, because we don't want to lose it. Now, positionally, we are one in Christ, and you can't change that fact. But experientially, we can live and act in a way that destroys that unity and creates divisions and all kinds of problems between believers. Someone has said believers are like crayons. Some are sharp, some are dull, some are very pretty. Some have weird names, and all are of different colors. But they all have to learn to live together in the same box. Now, sometimes we don't get along too well in that same box. Paul once said to the Galatians, "If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." How sad is that? Mutual destruction. You probably heard this poem. "To live above with the saints above, oh, that will be glory. To live below with the saints I know, well, that's another story." How we need to love one another, forbear one another, put up with one another, and forgive one another. What if there's a believer who refuses to talk to another believer? "I'm upset with that person. I'm just not going to speak to that person. I won't even say hello." Would that not grieve the heart of our Savior? That two believers he has bought with his own blood and placed into his own body won't even talk to each other? What if the heart said to the hand, "I don't like you anymore. I'm not going to pump blood in your direction any longer." And then the lungs say, "Yes, I don't like that hand either. No oxygen for that hand." So the hand eventually shrinks and shrivels up and is totally useless. You know, I think the body would soon learn how much they miss that hand, how important that hand really was. We are one in Christ, and we need to properly exhibit and practice that oneness. The Corinthians were positionally one in Christ, but they were not enjoying that unity. And Paul had to say to them, "You are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" They were not acting as a unified body of believers bought by Christ's blood. So let's look in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The verb endeavoring means being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit. And diligent means marked by persevering and painstaking effort. The diligent person goes after something with careful attention and effort and is not careless or negligent. So, for example, if you're a basketball player trying to improve your shooting skills, if you are diligent about it, you will shoot that ball over and over again. And this week, I learned about a recruit, a girl that's coming to UConn next year, and she takes 1,000 shots every single day. It involves a repetitious, painstaking effort. And this player is diligent. She's making every effort to improve her shot. Hundreds of shots every single day. Now, that's the meaning of this word, endeavoring. I like the translation, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. I'd like to show you that same word two places in 2 Timothy. We'll be coming back to this Ephesians passage, but 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 15, it says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Now that word study is this word, endeavoring or be diligent. Be diligent to show thyself approved unto God. See, the word study has changed a little bit over the years. Now, we have a word, studious. A studious person is diligent in his quest for knowledge. That's sort of the idea of this word. So you could translate, be diligent to show thyself approved unto God. Make every effort to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And then go to chapter 4, where we find the same verb. Chapter 4, verse 9, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Paul saying to Timothy, Timothy, make every effort to come shortly unto me. We're to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And I want to remind you that Jesus Christ prayed for our unity, that we might be one. Look in John chapter 17. This is the longest recorded prayer of our Lord. It's one chapter long. It's 26 verses long. And in this lengthy prayer, there are three main prayer requests. Excuse me. The first prayer request is, Father, keep them. He's praying for his own. He's praying for his disciples. Father, keep them. Look at verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thy own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Even here we see a prayer for oneness. Also, this first prayer request to keep them, you'll see it again in verse 15. I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but Lord, Father, that you should keep them from the evil or from the evil one. So God prays for our, Christ prays for our protection. And then the second major prayer request is, Lord, sanctify them. Set them apart to be holy. Set them apart for your service. We find that in verse 17. Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then that brings us to the third prayer request, Father, that they might be one. Look at, starting in verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Over and over again, Lord, Father, that they might be one. And God answered that prayer, and God created a wonderful oneness in the body of Christ. Let's never forget that unity and oneness are so very important to the Savior and very important to God the Father. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 3 again, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And this should result in peace, in peace. Notice the word bond, in the bond of peace. Bond speaks of uniting together in a close union. Think of gluing two separate pieces of wood together so that they are bonded as one. Two pieces now become one piece. In the body of Christ, we are many, but we are one. One body, many members. So we have a plural unity. Many members formed into one body to represent Christ. When one member suffers, all the members suffer with him. When one member rejoices, all the members rejoice. When one member sins, it affects the entire body. It affects all of us. When you sin, it's not an isolated act. It affects the body. When Achan sinned and took the spoil, as we've been learning in Sunday nights, it hurt the entire nation Israel. We don't want to have an Achan in our midst. What you do as an individual affects the body as a whole. And when you are a healthy spiritual believer, walking in the Spirit, as Joel shared, then this helps the entire body, and we all benefit. It says, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity and oneness should result in peace. We're not at war with each other. We're soldiers in the same army. We're not competing against one another. We're members of the same team. If I ask you what's the opposite of peace, you might say war. In the body of Christ, there are people who normally might be at war with each other, but because of the bond of peace, they can be at peace with each other. I'd like to illustrate this with two of the Lord's disciples. You remember Matthew. His other name was Levi, one of the 12. Matthew was a tax collector. He worked for the Roman government. Now, people in general don't think too highly of the IRS. Like tomorrow, you know? And the Jews in general did not like being under Roman domination. So Matthew had two things that did not make him very popular with the Jews. Number one, he was an IRS agent. Number two, he worked for the despised Roman government. Now look in Acts chapter 1. I'd like to introduce you to another lesser known disciple, one of the 12. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, we have a list of the 12 disciples. But look near the end. It talks about Simon Zelotes. That's Simon the Zealot. This means that Simon was a Jewish patriot. The Zealots were a very zealous or enthusiastic patriotic party of Jews who were strongly opposed to Roman rule. They wanted Israel to be a free nation, and they did not want to be ruled by the Romans. Today, we would probably call these people members of the Israelite Liberation Army. They wanted their country to be liberated and set free from the Roman yoke and set free from Roman control. The fact that Simon and Matthew were both disciples of Jesus is highly instructive. We cannot think of two men more opposite. Notice the two extremes. Matthew was the tax gatherer. Simon was the tax hater. Matthew was the unpatriotic traitor. Simon was the patriotic loyalist. Apart from Christ, Simon and Matthew would have been great enemies. The fact that these two men could be together, work together, eat together, serve together, and learn at the feet of Jesus together is one of the greatest miracles of Christ's transforming power. Apart from Christ, these two men would have been at each other's throats. And Jesus Christ makes possible the union of opposites. And Christ brought these two men together in the bond of peace. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, once again. In verses 4 through 6, Paul explains the basis for Christian unity, showing how God has made us one. And we notice there's, as we said, there's seven ones in these three verses, 4 through 6. And I've mentioned that the number 7 in Scripture often signifies completion or perfection. Even in God's created world, we find that number 7 in interesting ways. There are 7 colors in the rainbow, 7 days in the week based on God's original creation week. There are 7 notes in the musical scale, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti. And then that's 7, then you have do again, the octave. There are 7 continents and so forth. In the Bible, the number 7 is fascinating. In the Gospel of John, there are 7 I Ams. Christ is the great I Am. There are 7 sign miracles recorded in John's Gospel. When our Savior died on the cross, there were 7 statements that he made from the cross, sometimes called his 7 last words. Now, here in Ephesians 4, we have 7 ones. Let me introduce these by making 2 observations. First of all, each of these 7 statements is true for every believer. For example, there is one body. If you're a believer, then you're a member of that one body. Secondly, all believers share in all 7 of these statements, which point to our oneness. In other words, these are things we all share in common. You can't say, well, the one body and the one spirit applies to me, but I don't have the one faith and the one baptism. No, all believers have all 7. So what is true of the individual believer is true of every believer. What is true for one is true for all. And we are unified because every one of these things is true for every one of us. There are no cliques. There are no divisions. There are no Christians going around saying, I'm part of the one faith and one baptism group. I hope you can be a member of my denomination. No, these 7 ones are identifying marks for every believer. We're all in this together. It's a 7-fold description of our oneness. Before we look at these 7 ones, notice that all 3 persons of the Trinity are involved. Verse 4, one Spirit. Verse 5, one Lord, the Son of God. Verse 6, one God and Father. Let's begin here in verse 4. There is one body. And it's a plural unity, as we said, because this one body is made up of many members. Yet God has joined us together into a unique organism, the body of Christ. We're not an organization like the Elks Club or the Boy Scouts or Kiwanis. We are an organism. And an organism is different because it has life. It's a living thing. And every member of the body of Christ has life. He that has the Son has life. We each have God's life. We have all received the gift of eternal life. And we all are indwelt by Jesus Christ, who is our life. So when he says there is one body, he's speaking about the church. Look in chapter 1, verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. How's he define the church? Which is his body. It's the body of Jesus Christ. The world looks around and sees hundreds of different kinds of churches. God looks and he sees one church made up of all those who are true believers. And every believer is a member of the church of the living God. The word church, ecclesia, means God's called out assembly. And our responsibility is to show forth the praises of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And our watchword should be this: Let denominations and sects and parties fall, and may Jesus Christ be all in all. There's only one body, and he's the head. That brings us to the second one, one spirit. Not only are we all members of the body of Christ, but we are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We all share this in common. And if any man have not the Holy Spirit, he is none of his. Now, that's a verse in Romans chapter 8. I'd like us to look there just for a moment. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to start in verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, those that are in the flesh are unsaved people. He's saying that unsaved people cannot please God no matter what they do. When an evil man does a good act, it is not credited as righteous toward God. Now, let me give you an example. Don't turn there, but I'm going to read Proverbs 15:8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. You see, God cannot accept the sacrifice or the prayer of a man whose heart is evil. In Proverbs 21:4, we read, the plowing of the wicked. Now, that's interesting. Plowing. That's usually an activity considered very useful and an activity that's certainly amoral. But listen to what God says. The plowing of the wicked is sin. Because the unsaved man, those that are in the flesh, cannot please God. Look at verse 9. But you believers are not in the flesh. A saved person is not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Holy Spirit indwells you, then you are not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That means he's not his. He doesn't belong to Christ. He's unsaved. Absence of the Spirit means a person is not a true Christian. Let's go back to Ephesians 4. One Spirit. So all believers have a gift that we all share in common. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have all received the Holy Spirit the moment we believed. Now this fact exposes one of the most serious errors of the charismatic movement or Pentecostal movement. Often they will ask, have you received the Spirit? And what they mean by that is they're asking if you have had a post-salvation experience, which they call the baptism of the Spirit, and which they believe is evidenced by speaking in tongues. They are suggesting that there are believers who have not had that experience, and there are believers who have not received the Spirit. But every believer has received the Holy Spirit, and if you have not, then you don't belong to Christ, and you are none of his. Well, that brings us to our third one. It says in verse 4, even as you are called in one hope of his calling. The word hope involves a future expectancy. We are expecting something to happen in the future which will surely come to pass. We often use the word hope to express a certain amount of uncertainty. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope my team will win their next game. I hope a certain candidate will win his election. But it might rain, and your team may not win, and the candidate may lose. But when we're speaking of the believer's future expectancy, there's no uncertainty connected to it. Our heavenly home is guaranteed. We have an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1:4. We all share a common hope that someday we will be like Christ, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to see Christ face to face, and there's no doubt about it. There's no uncertainty about it. Well, how does this unify us? Because we all share the same blessed hope of our Lord's coming, the same happy expectancy, blessed hope. If the Lord doesn't come first, then many of us will someday have to face death. Perhaps we will be at the final stage of our battle with cancer or some other serious illness where there may be no hope of recovery. But when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't fear any evil because God is with us, and we have this future expectancy that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So the deathbed can actually become a wonderful escalator to bring us to the third heaven and to be with Christ, which is far better. So let's encourage one another with these great truths that pertain to our one hope, our future expectancy. So that brings us to verse 5, one Lord. What is it that unifies us? Well, we all have the same Lord. The wonderful Savior who died for me and rescued me is the same Savior who delivered you. And we both have confessed Christ as our Lord, Romans 10:9. And we have all acknowledged that Jesus has risen from the dead. And we believe this in our hearts, and we know it to be true. And we all can amen Peter, who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we can mimic Thomas, the disciple, who said when he finally saw Jesus, "My Lord and my God." We can all say that. We can all sing that wonderful hymn, "He's a wonderful Savior to me." And we'd be lost without him. And there was a time when we were lost without him, when we were without Christ, having no hope and without God in the world. But now we can say, Christ is my hope. Christ is my life. Christ is my everything. For me to live is Christ. Christ liveth in me. And looking back, he's the one that saved us. Looking at the present, he's the one who will never leave us and never forsake us. And looking to the future, he's the one coming back for us, perhaps today. That blessed hope, that happy expectation. There is no person who has ever lived who means more to us than our blessed Savior. He's our bread and we will never hunger. He's our water of life and we shall never thirst. We love him because he first loved us. And yes, we are bound together in unity because we have one Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we didn't have him, we would have very little in common. And we probably wouldn't get along very well. I would irritate you to death. And you would drive me crazy. But our common Lord brings us together. And because my Lord puts up with me, I can learn to put up with you. I can learn to forbear and put up with you. Because my Lord has graciously forgiven me, I can learn to graciously forgive you. And we can learn to love one another even as he has loved us. Verse 5, we also read one faith. How does faith unite us together? How does faith form the basis of our oneness? Well, we all share a common experience. We all put our faith in the same Savior. We all began the Christian life in the same way when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and passed from death unto life. We all recognize how terribly sinful we were. We all recognize that Jesus Christ was the only one who could remedy our lost condition. And by faith, we embraced him. We were all perishing like the Israelites who saw a serpent on the pole and were healed. And as Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:15. Look and live. We all shared in that same experience. And when I'm with fellow believers, perhaps sharing a meal, I like to ask them, how did you come to know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior? Tell me about how it came about when you first believed in him. And it's always a blessing to hear a fellow believer's personal testimony. Now, there's another way that this phrase, one faith, should be understood. And it most probably refers to the body of truth which I believed. Jude chapter 3 speaks of the faith which was once delivered to the saints. God has given us his truth which we are to believe. He has given us his inspired word. And Jesus said, thy word is truth. And we are to contend for that truth, fight for the truth, never surrender the truth, never compromise the truth. We can compromise when it comes to the starting time of the evening service, but never when it comes to the truth. So there is one faith. How does that bring us together? Well, we all have the same Bible. We all believe the same holy book. We all follow the same map, so to speak, the same compass. There's an acrostic for the word B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth. God has given to us everything we need to know during our pilgrimage here on the earth. And all we need to do is simply follow the instructions. So it says one faith. We're all united around this common book of truth. I love being a part of a Bible church where every believer comes and they bring their own Bible and we use our own Bibles and we turn together to wherever our pastor directs us and we look at the precious verses together in our own Bible and together we meditate on what God has said. I grew up in the First Congregational Church, First Church of Christ in West Hartford Center. Nobody brought their Bibles to church. And there were no Bibles in the pew. One of the first things I noticed when I came to Middletown Bible Church in 1969 was that everyone carried their own personal Bible. That's a privilege we should not take lightly. Before the printing press, it was not an easy thing for a believer to have his own copy of the scriptures. But today it's so easy. We need to carry our Bibles, bring our own Bibles. Pastor Helgerson's church was called the Church of the Open Bible. We need to have our Bibles open, held in our hands, ready to hear what God would say to us through his word. So we are united around a common book, the Holy Word of God. And your Bible's the same as mine. Even if you have a New King James Bible or a New American Standard Bible, it's essentially the same. Now, we all use the King James. It's a time-proven translation. And we all want to be looking at the same thing when our pastor is showing us something from a verse. And can you imagine how difficult it would be reading the scripture in our scripture reading if we all had a different translation? That wouldn't work very well. Our unity is based on the truth, and the truth is found in God's word, one faith. That brings us to verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's a baptism which every believer has in common. You've been baptized, I've been baptized, and every believer in Christ has been baptized. If you haven't been baptized, you're not saved. And I'm not talking about water baptism. I'm speaking of a real baptism that took place the very second you believed on Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one spirit were you baptized into one body. And Galatians 3:27 says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We have been identified with Jesus Christ. We've been baptized into Jesus Christ with the result that we are now in Christ, enjoying that wonderful position. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. How did you get to be in Christ? Well, by way of this baptism. And it's something that's true of every born-again person. Water baptism is symbolic. It's a beautiful picture of what happened to you the moment you were saved. And every believer should publicly proclaim their identification with Christ by being baptized in water as Jesus commanded. And finally, in verse 6, one God and Father of us all. We all share the same Heavenly Father. We all pray to the same Heavenly Father. It's to Him that we cry out, Abba, Father. We are all chastened by the same Heavenly Father who knows exactly how to correct us. And we all join our voices and say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are all children of God. We are all in the family of God. And we are all beloved by the Father. In closing, I'd like to share two illustrations of our wonderful unity in Christ from my own personal experience. First of all, something that happened when I was a new believer about 55 years ago. I went down to Philadelphia with Steve Thorpe for a few days, and on Sunday I attended his church in the heart of Philadelphia. It was called the Light of the World Chapel. It was a black church, and I was the only non-black person there. I never had such a warm welcome in my entire life. Those dear believers made me feel like I was the most special person that ever walked through their church doors. They greeted me, they welcomed me, they laughed with me. They had never met me, but they treated me like a prince. They could care less whether my skin was white or purple or green. All they cared about was I was a fellow believer. I'll never forget that. I would hope that we would treat any visitor of any race or nationality in that very same way. My second illustration of our unity in Christ is something I believe most of you can relate to. It has to do with when you meet another believer for the very first time. I'll just pick an example. Many of you remember Bruce Scott, who spoke at our Bible conference a number of times. The first time he ever came, we had a little gathering with him at the home of Ethel Pippin, and she treated us to a meal. I had never met Bruce Scott. But it didn't take long before I felt like I had known him my entire life. Why? Because we had so much in common. We loved the same Savior. We were both indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. We both believed the same Bible and thus held to the same doctrine. And I could go on and on about all the things we shared in common. I had never met him until that evening, But it didn't take very long before I realized we were one in Jesus Christ. And I'm sure most of you have had that same experience of meeting a believer for the first time, and then before you know it, it's like you've known them for so long. You've had so much in common. So how we thank God for the unity of the Spirit, and may we make every effort to keep it and preserve it. Father, thank you that we could think about these verses in Ephesians 4 of our oneness in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you made that oneness. You're responsible for it. You have united us to Jesus Christ. And you've united us to one another in a wonderful way as we're part of the body of Christ. So, Lord, may we make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.